Thank you, Dale. As you're taking your Bibles and turning to Joshua chapter 24, I'm going to dismiss those of our children who are through fourth grade. You may leave. Thank you for joining us this morning. Joshua 24 is where we are today. While you're turning there, I want to express my thanks to Pastor Steve for his good ministry to you last Sunday morning. I was supposed to be here last Lord's Day, but the Lord changed those plans at midpoint last week, and so that did not happen. And Pastor Steve, I understand, had a full day last Lord's Day. It was a blessing to you. I appreciate very much his ministry to all of you last Sunday. Chapter 24, we'll begin our reading in verse 14 in just a moment. We're continuing today our series on building a stronger family. There's a phenomenon, I think, sweeping our country. Already has swept, I suppose, and it really has to do with just about everything in the American landscape. You see it all over the places. Companies, universities, churches, everybody displays their mission statement. For example, do you know the mission statement of the Minnesota Zoo? Here it is. The Minnesota Zoo, our mission is to strengthen the bond between people and the living earth, which, loosely translated, means we're dedicated to inspiring people to act on behalf of the environment. Not sure what that means, but the mission. The University of Minnesota, some of you are new grads, they also have a mission statement. The U's mission statement is this. The University of Minnesota founded in the belief that all people are enriched by understanding. By the way, you will find that in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Now, their concept of understanding is going to be different than what the wisdom writer said. The University of Minnesota, founded in the belief that all people are enriched by understanding, is dedicated to the advancement of learning and the search for truth, to the sharing of this knowledge through education for a diverse community, and to the application of this knowledge to the benefit of the people of the state, the nation, and the world. I like Coca-Cola's. Theirs is, you know, the best one that I have seen. The Coca-Cola company exists to benefit and refresh everyone it touches. I like that. You know, these are really not just pithy statements that these companies have. Most of them have spent day after day, or maybe even month after month, formulating that one simple idea that they could take and then translate into every action and activity that company undertakes. And probably all of you who work for some kind of company have been drilled again and again as to that company's mission statement. Maybe they have it on placards in the hallway, or it comes up on your computer screen every now and then as some inner office memo is sent in and out of the various places. They all do. And the intention is this, that they would serve as a foundation point for everything that that company does. Well, what about your family? I mean, should your family have a statement that becomes the foundation point for everything your family does? Is there, in fact, my friends, a biblical norm that goes across all lines? It goes across all ethnic lines. It goes across all geographical lines. It goes across all economic lines. It is not concerned with marital status. It is not concerned with the number of children. It is not concerned with age. Is there such a statement in the Scriptures? And I believe the answer to that is most definitely yes. And I would suggest to you this morning that that statement, that each family, every family that considers themselves children of the Lord, a Christian family, they should adopt this as their family's statement. What their family does, who they are. You find it in verses 14 and 15. Where Joshua writes this, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which were your fathers served, that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's a great statement for a family to make. So let me begin with this question. Have you ever considered the mission of your family? Have you and your wife or you and your children sat down and hammered out what the purpose of this family is going to be? Have you ever done that? Have you ever set a direction for your family, which when you stood back, you ended with this statement, "Our house will serve the Lord"? That would be a great thing for you to do. And so here in this text, this ancient writer Joshua, this leader about whom things are said which are amazing that he did, he lays out for all those gathered that day that the purpose for them from God and for every individual family is that they focus singularly on God. And in this text, Joshua presents to these people the practices or customs of those who singularly focus on the Lord. And what you find is that this text tells you that this is the expected norm for a family. How would you know if your family is this? How might you point your family in this direction if you think, yes, this should be our family's singular focus? We pick up the story in verses 1 and 2 and we find this truth there, that there is indeed in these kinds of families who have a singular focus on God, there is in these kinds of families a readiness to hear God's word. So look in your Bible in verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." The text tells us Joshua gathered together all the leadership of each of the tribes for a very, very special meeting. You know, there are certain kinds of meetings that when you are called to attend them, you know that you just cannot miss that meeting. Some of those are because of the topic that is being addressed. And you know you've got to be there because of the topic that's going to be covered. Some of those meetings are the kinds of meetings where you know I have got to be there because of the person who is giving the address. And that prompts you to come. This is that kind of meeting. This is no ordinary meeting where they were going to see if they could work it into their schedules. This meeting was incredibly important. And the details that are given to us here in verses 1 and 2 show us of the readiness of these people to hear God's word. Consider, first of all, the place where it occurs. The Bible says in a village called Shechem. I would suggest to you, friends, that when these people found out that the meeting which Joshua called was going to be held in Shechem, that they knew a very significant event was about to take place. Why? Well, let me remind you of what happened in Shechem previously. In Genesis chapter 8, it was at Shechem that God sat with Abraham and told Abraham, "All the land that you see here is going to be yours." Up until that point, there had promise of a land to come, but not a realization or a visualization of exactly what land that was going to be. And at Shechem, God showed him that land. Many, many years later, when Jacob was returning from his years of servitude to gain his wives, Leah and Rachel, he was traveling back to Canaan from Paddan Aram. And it came to his attention that in his troop, in the entourage, there were all kinds of idols taken from his father-in-law's house. Do you remember that story? And the Bible says that when Jacob found those things before he entered the land and came to Shechem, that he searched through all the bags until he found every one of those idols and buried them in the ground there at Shechem. They were not going with that family anymore. They were done with this. Just a few years earlier, in Joshua chapter 8, Joshua called the people together at Shechem. The initial part of the taking over of the land of Canaan was now secure. They had defeated Jericho and a number of other cities. And Joshua brought the people together again for one purpose, so that they might hear the word of the Lord. And in Joshua chapter 8, the Bible says that Joshua erected in Shechem two stone pillars. On those stone columns, Joshua had engraved the moral law, the Ten Commandments. So you can think that when these people heard, "We're meeting today at Shechem," they knew this was a big deal. And so here they come. And when they arrive, the Bible says that they do something. They presented their persons. And when Joshua called these people and they did that thing, what does that mean in verse 2? The people presented, or the end of verse 1, the people presented themselves before God. What does that mean? Well, that phrase occurs only one other time in our Bibles. And it occurs in Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. When the people of God come before the Lord at Mount Sinai to receive from God the law. It obviously is a spirit of submission. You are God. We are your people. You are about to speak. We are about to hear. Whatever you say, we will do. And indeed, when they came together at this point in time, it seems that that is what is happening here. We don't have a whole lot of details of what it means to present oneself to the Lord. Some of the commentators on this text believe that when Joshua called these people together, that he had the tabernacle erected in Shechem. And he also had with them the Ark of the Covenant. Those things were normally held in Shiloh, a mere 10 miles away, and so it would not have been a major task to erect those in this location. But whatever this means, whatever it means when the Bible says that the people presented themselves before the Lord, whatever that means, we know in fact that it means this. This was a very serious and solemn spiritual occasion. And the people here were about to be made accountable to God. Now, I want to ask you a question. I said to you that people whose mission is that they are singularly focused on God have a readiness to hear God's word. I want to ask you if you share that same spirit as these people. You say, "What do you mean?" I mean this. Do you take this attitude when you come together on a Lord's Day? Do you view this time as a serious spiritual occasion that requires that you present yourself ready to be held accountable to God for what He says? Do you come here thinking that? Do you gather together with God's people, presenting yourselves with this thought in mind? God, whatever you say to me today, I will obey. Do you do that? Do you view this as a serious spiritual occasion that requires of you a very different kind of presentation of yourself than any other meeting that you do? Do you think that way? Let me ask you some questions. Do you think any of these men were late for this occasion? How sad is that God's people have an attitude, "I'll get there when I get there." Do you think any of these men complained against Joshua because the meeting went too long and Joshua rehearsed for them hundreds of years of Jewish history? When you read in verse 3 through verse 13, you know where Joshua starts in his preaching? He starts with the call of Abraham. You know where he finishes? He finishes with them that very day and the condition which they are in, the olive groves that they are enjoying. Now let me ask you something. How long would it take Joshua to cover more than 400 years of Jewish history? Do you think any of them considered this time a time to renew acquaintances with those they had not seen some time before? You see, my friends, this was a time to meet God. And they knew that. Do you know that? Families who think we have a singular focus on God, they know that there are meetings in their lives which surpass other things, which have a very high purpose. And so they present themselves to the Lord. There's one other detail about this initial meeting and their readiness to hear the word, and that is the proclamation of Joshua the preacher. Look in your Bibles and see some very interesting words in verse 2, where the Bible says this, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord." That's interesting. Joshua begins to speak. But as soon as he opens his mouth, the first words are, "Here are God's words." Do you know what that is? That is the activity of a preacher. He is speaking for God. When you hear someone open God's word, is that your mentality? God is about to speak to me. Do you think that way? In the New Testament, this is true again and again and again. There is a very interesting Greek word that is used in the New Testament to describe the activity of preaching. And that word is a word that says, this is the declaration of the king. And the preacher himself is the herald of the king. And that individual has one responsibility, and one responsibility only, to say exactly what the king said. He could not say anything less, nor could he say anything more. His singular task was to open his mouth and say, "Thus says the king." My friends, so it is true that when God's man stands before you and truthfully and accurately opens the Word of God to you, it is the equivalent of hearing God Himself to you. Do you know that? The king is the one who is giving the words. He uses his herald to do that. Matthew Henry said this, "The word of God is to be received by us as His. Whoever is the messenger that brings it, His greatness cannot add to it, nor His meanness diminish it." You see, there is a readiness to hear God's word in those families who have a singular focus on God. Is that your family's position? Is that your family's desire to singularly focus on the Lord and ready to hear His word? Well, that's how they did. And it brings us to that second practice that is here in our text. And the story picks up, or the narrative here, in verse 3, and we find that there is a recognition of God's work among these people as well. I told you that in verses 3 through 13, Joshua recounts Israel's history from the time of Abraham until the present day. Why does he do that? I mean, surely they were all aware of this. These are the leaders of the land, the tribal heads. Anyone who was recognized as a mature, believing man would have been there that day. Surely they knew all of this information. Why is it that Joshua makes it a point to spend all of his time telling these people the history that they already knew? Why does he do that? Well, is this maybe an answer? Because the tendency of human beings is this: to forget or disregard God's work, and further to conclude that anything and everything that is good about their current lives or living situation is the result of their own achievements. Isn't that true of human nature? Isn't our tendency to step back and say, look what I've accomplished. Somehow neglecting, forgetting, ignoring, or putting aside that it was not anything that we did, but it was everything that God did. And it's as if in Joshua's time, he is saying to these folks, in case there is any confusion at all, there is something that you need to know, that everything that has happened is because God did it. And God brought us to this point. So what does he do? He starts at the beginning. So look in verse 2 and see what he says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side in the river of old times. And look what he says about them. And they served other gods. You know, that's never good. It is never good. This man, his family, all of his descendants, and his entire household were in very, very bad shape. And you know what the reality is? They probably didn't even know it. They probably thought that they were doing all the right things. But in fact, they were serving the wrong God. How true it is that so many in our world, so many in our city, so many in our neighborhoods are in very, very bad shape. And worse still is the reality that many do not even know that they're in such a condition. They think everything is all right when in fact, everything is all wrong. They are serving the wrong God. And so it was for this man. And except God intervened. And have you ever considered that? That of all the people on the face of the globe, that the God of heaven looked down and saw one man, Abram, and went to him. Except God did that. Their family was hopeless. Between verses 3 and 13, there is a very interesting pattern that happens. Just scan down your Bibles there, would you? Look in verse 3, I took. Verse 4, I gave. Verse 5, I sent, I plagued, I brought. Verse 6, I brought. Verse 7, I did. Verse 8, I brought, I destroyed, I gave. Verse 9, I delivered. Verse 12, I sent. Verse 13, I gave. 18 times you will find that personal pronoun I describing what the Lord did in those verses. 18 different times. Do you think God was trying to make a statement? It's obvious to me that he was. I did this. You did not do it. And don't forget that. And a family whose attention is focused singularly on the Lord recognizes that. They agree together that anything that is good about them, God has done. You know, we have it so good here in our land. And we are so prone to think that the status attained by any of us is the product of our own efforts. That is our tendency. We look at our good jobs and we applaud our exceptional educations. We look at our homes, our cars, our manicured lawns, our toys of all kinds, and we commend the long hours at work that made it possible. We have built, and we forgot that the Lord Himself said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. We made our plans, and we thought we had it all arranged, disregarding that it was God Himself who said, I know the plans I have for you. We conquered a bad habit, a task, or attained some goal, and smiled at our self-discipline, forgetting that the Lord said, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We reached some plateau thinking that we did it on our own, but it was the Lord Jesus Himself who said, without me, you can do nothing. I mean, have you ever considered why that is? I mean, why is it that you cannot do anything, that it is God who must do it all? I mean, just consider, my friend, the near numbers, the quantities of the activities required to get these people to this place. Have you ever considered in your own life all that God did to get you to where you are right now? I mean, have you ever considered your residency in this country and how that happened and how in the providence of God He made that so? Have you ever considered your parentage or the opportunities that have been afforded to you or the people that you met along the way that were in some way a help to you? Have you ever considered the person that you met and fell in love with, that all the things that God had to do to get you to the point where you are, He had to do the same thing with that person to get her or him to the point where she or he was? Have you ever thought that? The near quantity, the volume of things that had to be done to get you to the place where you are is way beyond you. You can't do it. And how often we find ourselves uttering those words like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at what I have done. Individuals whose focus, families whose focus is singularly on God, recognize His good works. But have you ever considered not only the quantity, but the quality of those works as well? I mean, the kinds of things that had to be done. When you look back through the list here in chapter 24, the kinds of things that the Lord did is beyond the capability of human beings. So look, for example, just in verse 13. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. That is a kind of work that no man can do. And that list goes on and on. Oh, dear friend, do you and your family recognize that? Who is it that is more likely to be praised in your home? Your children? Your grandchildren? Or your God? Who is it in your home that is more likely to be given honor and recognition? Your God? Or you, sir, as the husband and father in that home? You see, families whose singular purpose is God recognize His work. In those kinds of families, God is not an afterthought. His work is not even a secondary thought. God is their thoughts. His work is in their minds. His work is on their lips. They talk of this time and time and time again. It is what they think about. It is their singular focus, God Himself. Is this your family? Or is your family the kind that the consuming thoughts are with what you have accomplished, or the interests you must pursue so that you can say, I have accomplished? You see, families who come to the conclusion of saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, have a readiness to hear God's words and a recognition of God's work. Verses 14 and 15, those verses that we read together, there is a third practice that belongs to these people, and that is this. There is a resolve to give allegiance to God. Verse 13 finishes what we would call the exposition or exegesis of Joshua's teaching. He's giving all the explanation. Verses 14 and 15 are the application. Here's what you should do with this information. In light of everything that Joshua had done, the people should respond to him in a very specific way. What do the Scriptures say? The Bible tells us in verse 14 that they are to fear the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? We do not have time to develop that thought this morning, but I will simply give you a definition of it. The fear of the Lord is this: it's a subordinate attitude that causes individuals to perform obedient actions, resulting in a literal fear of the consequences that should be disobeying God. This phrase is well worth your time. 200 times nearly in our Bibles, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, occurs. This verse clearly indicates that these people would have something happen in their lives. There was to be a clean break from the gods of their culture. Would you consider verses 14 and 15 again and think if that is what Joshua is saying, a clean break? Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served. Serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Does that not sound to you like a clean break? This is what Joshua is calling for these folks. But you need to remember what is going on in their situation. For 40 years, these people wandered in the wilderness. Remember that? How did they eat? The Lord provided their food, did He not? Most often by manna. But that ended. When they came into Canaan and began to conquer the lands, that provision of food was done. Well, now how are they going to eat? This was a whole generation who did not know anything about planting, who knew nothing about using a hoe, who had no idea what the progress of seasons were that would bring forth a harvest. What in the world were they to do? Well, their neighbors knew about this. Those inhabitants of Canaan, which they did not dismiss and get rid of, knew all about these things. And the God that they worshipped was a fertility God. And they, in their minds, these inhabitants, believed this: that rain comes at the blessing of the fertility God. If the rain is withheld, obviously we have in some way displeased Him. And therefore He has chosen not to give a need to have a good crop. Well, now if you are a Jew, and this is how they do this in their land, this is what the culture is. When in Canaan, be a Canaanite. What would you do? You've got to feed your family. You've got to feed yourself. What are you going to do? Let's say the first 3-4 years, you plant your crop and hardly anything comes along. Your neighbor, who is a Canaanite, he is pagan. He worships false gods, not the living God you worship. You look over at his crop and you say, man, look what he's got going over there. And so one day over your backyard fence, you begin to ask him about how he does it. And he says to you, well, we do all the normal things. We buy our seed and we put it in the ground. But here in Canaan, there's a fertility God. And weekly, monthly, nightly, whatever, we pay homage to Him. And we're very, very careful not to displease Him. Because we know that if we do, He'll withhold the rain. And if He withholds the rain, no food. You say, oh, that's interesting. So you go back to your home and you begin to talk with your wife about how other people do it in this culture. And how funny you and your family look because you don't look like everybody else in the culture. They do all these different things, but you don't do those things. You do those things because you are children of Jehovah. And you have vowed to serve and obey the Lord. But hey, we got to get along in our culture, right? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? My friends, Joshua said to these people there was to be a clean break. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And apparently Joshua is fully aware of the present tendency of these Israelites to conform exactly in every way possible to the religious and social customs and practices of those people around them. And my friends, that same call for a clean break from this culture is not only true to those in Joshua's day, but is true for every woman and every man who makes a claim to allegiance to Jesus Christ. A clean break. Dear friend, there is nothing in the New Testament. There is no kind of Christianity in the New Testament. It is unknown to the New Testament that allows for salvation without separation from our culture, from its ways, from its pleasures, and its gods. And my dear friends, in our Christianity, we have accepted that you can enjoy all the pleasures of sin for a season in our culture and still say, I'm a Christian. The Bible does not present that. You say, man, you were gone for a week. Nice to have you back. There's a clean break here, my friends. What a word that word chooses. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I don't know if there's a culture that has ever known what it means to choose better than yours does. I mean, unlike peoples of the past, you can choose not only where you want to live, but you can choose the style of home that you want to live in. I mean, consider yourself traveling in Canaan. What kind of tent would you like, sir? There's not many options. You can choose on any given day what you want to eat and where you want to eat it, and dozens upon dozens of places of where you might go to eat it. You can choose what kind of device you like to use to listen to whatever media it is that you like to listen to. If you like it on CDs, put a CD player. Put it in your CD player. If you like it on MP3, use that. If you're still way back in the dark ages and you want tapes, or even further back, albums, have at it. Choice. Do whatever you want. Choose. You know what it means to make a choice. And dear friend, you must choose who it is that you are going to serve. It does not happen all on its own. You must make the choice. Am I going to align myself with God, or am I going to align myself with the gods of this culture? What is it going to be, dear friend? For a moment, can I talk to you folks who are of mature age? Because I wonder if the tendency is when your hair gets gray or gone, if you begin to think, well, you know what? The culture is good, and that preaching is good for every one of those young kids. But I'm beyond that. My friends, do you know when Joshua makes this statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he is approaching 110 years of age. At the end of chapter 24, they will bury his bones at the age of 110. And what is his statement as a 110-year-old man? His kids are gone. His grandchildren have grandchildren of their own, likely. And his statement before everybody is this: me, my house, will serve the Lord. I suppose there is very little that is more disheartening than to see a man of 70, 75, 80, 85 or older who in some way has forsaken the Lord. Maybe he questions what God has done in his old age to him. Or maybe he displays a bitterness for things done to him through the years, or things withheld for him. Or maybe even, God forbid, he has returned to pagan thoughts that question the goodness and greatness of God. Oh, dear friend, please do not think that because you are beyond the age of 38 that you do not need to make such statements as, I will serve the Lord, me and my house. You see, this is what families of all ages do. Oh, we've got to finish, and let me give you this last thought, and that is this. Joshua gives to them this statement, this is what you've got to do. And in verse 16, the Bible says that they respond. Look what the people say. They say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. That's their response. But look what Joshua says to them in the beginning part of verse 19. And they responded to the invitation. They walked the aisle and they said, sign us up. We'll serve the Lord. Look what Joshua says in 19, verse the first part of 19. But Joshua said to the people, no, you're not. You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. Now that is a very peculiar statement, isn't it? I mean, he has just been pleading with his people for hour on end, likely. Please, 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 abandon your idols and serve the Lord. Align yourself to God. And they say to him, okay, we'll do that. And then as soon as he responds, he says, no, you won't. Why? Because there was a final thing that was missing from these people if their focus was going to be singularly on God. And that is this: there needed to be a removal of those false gods. You see, it wasn't enough for Joshua to be satisfied simply with their answer. They needed more. They needed to make some action steps. And this is where Joshua's message becomes very, very personal. Look what he says in verse 23. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you. They're in your houses. They may be on your persons at this very moment in some kind of trinket around your neck or in your waistband or around your ankle. Get rid of them. Put them away. The concept of that word put away is to destroy or bury. Remove it completely from your persons. Get it rid of it. Well, you see, now we're talking personal. Because before it was just everybody else's gods. Before it was the gods of your fathers. Before it was the gods of the people in whose land you dwell. But now I'm telling you, gentlemen, you get rid of the gods that you have. And then we'll talk about whether or not you're going to be aligned to God. It gets real personal here. Have you put away the gods of your culture? Have you done that? I mean, do you serve the God of pleasure like virtually everyone else in this culture does? You just want things to make you laugh. You want to say, you just want to have fun. You just want to do those things that will make you feel good. You live for the weekend. And if your spouse wouldn't nag you, or if your parents didn't make you, or if your conscience didn't bother you, you would take every weekend to do your hobby, to fulfill your passions, to escape your life, because you just want to feel good. You need to put that God away. Do you serve the God of money? When you have it, you feel good that you do. When you don't have it, you feel bad that you don't. Your life is about, I just need a little bit more so that I can have a little nicer, a little newer, a little better. I mean, do you serve the God named man? Do you find yourself saying certain things or doing certain things so that no one will think bad of you and so that everyone will think good of you? Do you find yourself frustrated when you cannot live up to someone's expectations, though you believe you acted righteously in a situation? Do you find yourself living and doing so that someone else will like you a little more, will like you a little better, will treat you in a different way? You need to choose, my friend. You need to choose which God it is that you are going to serve. You need to make a choice. Is it going to be the foreign gods that are among you, or is it going to be the God of the Bible? Make your choice. If you choose the God of the Bible, that's going to mean you're going to have to remove some things. Sir, it may mean that you have to remove from your house your television. Because that television dominates your life. Your family gets no leadership from you. Your children get very little spiritual education from you. Because night after night, you plop yourself down in your easy chair with remote in hand and do your thing for hour on end. It's your God. Ma'am, you may need to go through your closet and empty your closet. Because the things in that closet are there for one purpose and one purpose only. Make you feel good about yourself, to draw attention to yourself, so that you can have a little more prestige, a little more prominence, a little more acclaim, just one more from a friend. You look good. You live to shop. And if you don't get to buy what you want to buy, your heart is heavy. You need to make the choice. Which God are you going to serve? And they go on and on and on. But families who are singularly focused on the Lord, who want the biblical norm, they make a choice to remove all false gods. Our time is gone. Dear friends, there comes a time when each family must choose. But you know what the actual truth is? There comes a time every day when you must choose. Do you remember what Joshua said? Choose you this day. There is a choice that you make every morning as to which God it is that you are going to choose. There is a choice that you make day after day and repeated times in any given day. And you must choose. And so the question that the prophet Elijah raised before those at Mount Carmel is good for you. How long will you waver between choices? If the God of the Bible is the God who He says He is, then serve Him. If not, then serve another, but make your choice. And may God help you to do so. Would you pray together with me? Our Father, we have considered Your Word today. What it means to be a family singularly focused on the Lord. Now, our Father, I pray for these women and these men, for these families that are here, a part of our body of believers. Oh, Lord, help them today to make their family's statement. We will focus singularly on God. Lord, help them.
May they have a readiness to hear your word. Oh God, give them a recognition of your work. Lord, may they align themselves to your person. And then, oh Lord, give them discretion to know what those gods are. And then, God, give them strength of character to remove them, so that nothing comes between them and their God. While your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, our time is gone this morning, and I cannot take any more. I'm going to ask you to do this. At some point this afternoon, would you please, with your family, ask the question of yourselves, can we honestly, as for us, our house, we serve the Lord? Can we say that? If you can, commit again to the Lord this day to singularly focus on Him. If you cannot, begin the process that will lead you toward that end. Would you do that? May God help you to do so. Now, our Father, thank you for these moments we've had together. Whatever I have said that has not been true to the Scriptures, may these people forget it. Or I have been accurate to the text, seal it in their minds. This we pray in the Lord's name. Amen. Well, would you look this way? I have a few things you need to take care of here this morning. If you're a guest of ours this morning, thank you so much for coming. You honor us by your attendance. You should have received this morning a blue visitor's packet, a guest packet. On the outside, there's a card that if you would be so kind as to fill that out, leave it right in the chair where you are, give it to one of these ushers, my wife or I, and we'll be looking forward to get to meet you at some point today. Thank you for being here with us today. Lots of things in your bulletin. Please pay attention to those items. And we need to do two other things. Steve and Karen, would you come on up this way, please? Steve and Karen Preeb, you know, Steve and Karen joined our church.